So there is a note in your bulletins about Thanksgiving, which is coming up on Thanksgiving Day. We're going to have a service here. And there's envelopes, Thanksgiving envelopes, somewhere, says in the bulletin. So you can start thinking and praying about that. Set aside something to praise the Lord for on Thanksgiving Day. In the service, we're going to have an opportunity for you to bring your offering to the front. We're going to try to do this in a way that respects COVID problems, so keep your six-foot distance. But we'll put a plate up here and a plate over there, and you can come up and throw it in the basket, because the word thanks means to throw. So we're going to do that. You can start thinking about that. But if you don't want to or can't or for whatever reason, no pressure, there'll be plates in the back like normal to receive your gifts. And thank you for them. Praise the Lord for them. Well, today, the scripture reading is Habakkuk, and which is a long way from 1 Peter. But certain people in my life had a feeling that this might be a hard Sunday after the election and recommended this as being guided by the Lord. So Habakkuk, chapter 3, page 1461. And by the way, if any of you ever have a sense that we need a message on that a passage, don't hesitate to let me know. I'm pretty rigid, but I can flex. So Habakkuk 3, page 1461, these poetic and almost musical words. Just going to read the end part, but we'll be looking back at the short little book. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That's how Habakkuk ends his prophecy. I get a picture of that scene, because one of the struggles that I have is getting too superficial, you know, especially with well-known passages, but in general. So take a moment and just imagine what this would be like if you were a farmer in Palestine in the olden days, and the little fig grove that was kind of the breadbasket of your family up there didn't have any blossoms this year, and no figs came along. And the southern slope where your vines were, as the summer went on, no grapes appeared. And no olives in the olive grove that was probably centuries old. Nothing there. No grain in the fields. Nothing. You walk in the barn and there's nothing going on in the barn. It doesn't smell like animals. You don't hear them. You don't hear them eating. Nothing. Just dust and desolation. Like a haunted house. Get it? Now, hop in your car or truck and drive any direction from this church, and you will see the total opposite. We have enough Sabbath-respecting farmers that we don't see a lot of combining on Sunday, but Saturday or Monday, there would be combines out there and semis receiving the grain. There's a guy farming on the corner of 136 and 58th Street who started keeping black Angus, and he's got so many cows out there, I can't believe it's legal. Where there are pastures, there are green. The cornucopia is full, so you ask yourself, how can I really relate to this when I live in a land that is plentiful, as we sang a moment ago? But as we heard in our prayer time, there are other ways that the barn is empty, right? There's the stress of the disease that we talk about just about every Sunday. There's the stress of the political situation that has been front page news all week long. There's other things, personal things, burdens that people carry. They bring them into church. They look like ordinary people. They smile. They greet you. You know, they're dressed and in their right mind. But you know, there's a burden of lead in their heart. There's something hurting there. So the world's not always all that it should be. And there's a need at such a point to have faith. Now, if you look at the whole situation that we're involved in, you're an atheist, you would chalk it up to something like bad luck. A lot of bad luck this year. Or if you're a Hindu, a lot of bad karma going around. I saw a cartoon that showed a cow flying in the air, and underneath was this guy saying, you know, ordinarily this would have upset me, but it's 2020. And I know what he meant. You know, it's a strange time. If you were an atheist, you'd have to find some way of attributing all of this to one of those things. Fate. Fate is a lot of people's go-to when it comes to trying to understand the times that you're living in. But as a believer who believes in a God who's sovereign, who thinks that this God has a plan, and that he's working in all things for the good, this is even harder. It is a trial of faith that this God that I've just described is really the God. And he's really at work. And my barn is empty. Can I believe? What? So Habakkuk comes in a situation like that, actually worse, because his whole country is going to be wiped out. And he has two questions. This is not my outline, but he has two questions in his book of three chapters. One is looking at all the sin and misery in Israel at that time. How long, Lord, are you going to put up with this? That's his first question. And if you look back at chapter 1, it's the first part of the oracle. Verse 2, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Does that sound like a believer? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? And he is just in pain. The Lord answers. We'll drop down a few verses to verse 6. The Lord says, you wouldn't believe it, but verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, it's very vivid, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. This is the Lord's answer to his how long. Well, that's not real comforting. So Habakkuk has another complaint over in verse 13. So chapter 1, verse 13. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up the more righteous than themselves? Two questions. How long, O Lord, and why are you allowing this? Which questions that we could easily adapt to our time. And then the Lord answers, and he says, now write this down. I'm in chapter 2 now. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, what? Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now he looks at the Babylonian. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. The Lord goes on to describe how he is coming to lay the Babylonians low. Habakkuk and Daniel are almost contemporaries. They're very close to the same time in world history. And after the Lord describes what is coming, and it's a dreadful thing that he's bringing and adjusting, he restores justice. He says at the end of verse chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Does that sound familiar? I used to hear that a lot at the beginning of church when I was a kid growing up. We were already pretty quiet and reverent. But here's where it came from. Where after the Lord announces the fearsome nature of his wrath, he says, you know, they may act like there's no God. They may take life recklessly. They may make idols and ascribe to their idol all of the good things that happen to them. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He reminds us of who he is. And then comes chapter 3, which is Habakkuk's prayer. And he lifts up before the Lord his interesting prayer that ends with that great testimony of faith. So, here's my outline. One thing that we always need to bear in mind when our faith is tried is that God can save us. He can. And secondly, that he will. It's pretty easy. He can save us, and he will save his people. And then the third thing is that God is coming for his people. You've heard it said, we ain't home yet. That's what that third point's all about. So God can save his people. And as Habakkuk lifts up his prayer here, here's something that you can hang on to. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. You can relate to that. But listen to the second part. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So this is under the big idea that God can save his people, and what he does here for his own comfort and for your emotional health and psychological health, he says, lift up your eyes and look at the character of this God and all that he has done. Renew them, these great works, in our day, O God. God makes a covenant with his people. Early in the book, it talks about that covenant. He refers us back to that covenant. Let me ask you to do the same thing. Think of that covenant. What did God say? And will God do? And has God done everything that he said he would do? That's your first step. Listen to your Bible. We can take it by, you know, faith that God listens to our prayers, but we should listen to our Bibles. As God describes, unveils his own. He's a just God. He is going to punish the wicked, but he's going to deliver his people. Renew your deeds in our day. Renew your deeds in our day. It's like if you were after church, maybe you just went down 136th Street a little ways and went to the great building site of the new Cultivate Church, right? It's quite awesome. It's big. It's not done, right? But I don't know if they want you driving on there. But just imagine that you got a job and you're going to work on that building site. And so tomorrow morning you went over there and you showed up and you said, well, I'm here. What am I supposed to do? And you'd get some assignment that had to do with building that. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse 8, fulfill your purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. Now I'm going to ask you to make a little transition in your mind. Not the building site, but you. Your building site. You're a project of the Lord. He hasn't forgotten you. And so Habakkuk is asking when he says, God, remember and renew your work, he's asking us also to remember that we're his work. And he can, you know, do things we don't understand, but he won't abandon us. His love endures forever, and he is listening to our troubles, and he is with us in ways we cannot always perceive. Be nice, wouldn't it, if you could look at yourself in the mirror and see, well, there's a little construction on this side yet, still going on, you know, and something going on down here. Instead, we see change and decay, right? That's where our faith comes in, to believe that God is still working on us. And he hears us, and he's with us. As I said, this is like Daniel's contemporary, and we just studied some of Daniel a little while ago, and remember that remnant of the faithful, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how in their trials, Nebuchadnezzar, I think it was, threw them into the fiery furnace. If I got the right king, I don't know. But anyway, the Chaldean monster, the Antichrist, threw them into the furnace. And when he looked in to see how their execution was coming off, he saw them walking around like nothing was going on at all. And he said he saw a fourth man in there who looked like the Son of God. Why do you think God wanted that in the Bible? I'll tell you. He wanted that in the Bible so that you would read it and say, well, he might be with me too. And he is. So when he lifts up this prayer based on the character of God and says, renew your work in our day, he knows that God will. He has. He does. He's made a covenant. Bring the cross before your face and remember that whole situation where God's wrath was revealed, but also his mercy. That's the second part of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Lift high the cross. Come under the shelter of it. It's your main reminder that God is doing a work in your day. So, Lord, reveal yourself. Now, application. When you expose yourself to the media or to your coffee time conversations or to any of these other things, you come home with this world on your mind, typically, all the stuff of this world, the problems of this world, your desires in this world, all of that stuff. And I don't think it's too strong to suggest that you get hung up on that. I know I do. So I'm expecting you're somewhat like me, and you get hung up on it. And in your prayers, it kind of shows. So the application is this. When you pray, ask the Lord, not just about those situations, you know, because the gospel isn't that you got a problem, you bring it to the Lord and he cures it and that's it. That's not the gospel. In wrath, remember mercy. The gospel says you got a problem, God dealt with it in Jesus, bring it to him, and through many dangers, toils, and snares, you're going to come. But in the end, you live by faith, right? You live by faith. So in your prayer, go back to that, in your prayer, ask that the Lord would do a new work in your heart, strengthen your faith, deepen your roots, and bless your church, that your friends, your brothers and sisters might be more and more godly. Your church might be more and more righteous, a light in a dark place, and that you might be in the presence of the world like the jewels of God. It says Malachi 3:16, he describes these people getting together and talking things over. And the Lord said, it's a beautiful thing, the Lord says to them, they will be mine in the day when I gather up my jewels. So here the Lord comes over the earth like on Passover. In wrath, He remembers mercy and he remembers you. And you're one of his precious stones. He's not going to forget you. In wrath, remember mercy. So, that's probably enough for today, but I got more. Not only can God save you, he will save you. And the whole big body of chapter 3, the whole prayer there, is all about God saving his people. This is all the evidence from history that he gathers up. A lot of it he alludes to, he doesn't get into detail. But he is reviewing for us all of this activity, these saving works. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. I think these are off to the south. He's looking with a vision of a prophet. He can see way far beyond his land, like if you could look to the Gulf of Mexico. He sees this cloud of God's glory there, reminding us of what God did at Sinai and how his work was continued in the desert. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand. Plague went before him. Remember the 10 plagues? Pestilence followed his steps. He was such a mighty, mighty God. He stood and shook the earth. The ancient mountains crumbled. His ways are eternal, and the enemies are in misery. God is riding through, delivering his people. And he just, this is important to the end bit of praise, because the Lord is so majestic here. The sea, he just marches right through. He uncovers his bow. That means it's ready for action, right? Just like when if you're a bow hunter, you take it out of the case, right? You call for your arrows because you're ready for action. The Lord is ready for action. And he splits the earth. Torrents of waters sweep by. Sun and moon stand still. Joshua in the valley, remember that? At the glint of the flying arrows, the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth. This is the Lord. Let me go back to verse 6. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Did you have a teacher in middle school that was able to just look at the class and the class would just quiet right down? Some teachers know how to do that. They don't have a problem with classroom management. They just have a look, right? And you're like, uh-oh. We got four horses. One of them's a little pony and the pony's the boss. And she has that look. She's not afraid to bite. She's not afraid to kick the others. They're all bigger than her. But they're at this point in their horse society where she can just look at them and they back away. Please, have mercy. That's the picture here. He looked and the nations began to tremble. Why is all this done? Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You could look at all of the Old Testament stories and interpret them by verse 13 here. God came to deliver his people. Now, story of Goliath, story of Gideon, story of Ruth, the Moabitess, a wonderful story. All the story of God delivering his people. Why am I making a big deal of this? Why is this taking up so much of the middle of the chapter? It's because, you know, when you come out of this, you're like, yes, I will wait. I have faith. He'll do it again in my day. That's your body of evidence. God can, by his character. God will, evidently. There it is. And God is coming. God is coming for his people. That's really a promise in the part that we read at the end. He sees this coming. He says, my heart, verse 16, pounded, you know, like when you're excited. Even if your heart isn't that healthy, it'll still accelerate when you're surprised by something. And his knees tremble. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. And then comes that beautiful statement of faith based on all that evidence. It is, in its approach, a shattering reality to know that God cares about you. God is the principal ground of your faith. God, Almighty God, is here to save you. All you got to do is trust. Have faith. Even though the barn's empty, even though the fig trees didn't blossom, even though things are going to the dogs, I will rejoice anyway. Because faith. You ever wonder, as a Reformed person, how Billy Graham could end his sermons by saying, if you want to get right with God, you can do that tonight. Remember that? You can get right with God tonight before you leave. You can get right with God now. How could he say that? He didn't know those people. He had no background with them. But he knew the saving power of faith. Instantaneous. The cord that draws us out of our unbelief. I mean, there's biblical warrant. Andrew took his friend Peter, his brother Peter, to meet. He said, we have found the Messiah. And Philip, when the Greeks came, took them to Jesus because he was the Messiah. That's faith. Now, you remember the catechism? It's not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God revealed in his word is true, it really is true, it's also a deep-rooted assurance. Other theologians have broken it down like this. There's this intellectual component to faith. You have to know what you believe. I mean, you can't just... We always talk in such generalities. Yeah, have faith, or let's do an interfaith thing. It's a certain knowledge. So there's the intellectual component, but then there's the emotional component, the conviction, where my heart is warmed when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die for me. I mean, that touches me. When I see what he did for friends, I love him because that's the emotional side of it. And it's on the basis of the intellectual and the emotional that we build the volitional, the will. I will wait when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Because the help of the helpless abides with me. God loves his people. And it's a wonderful thing to think about how, not just in a personal way, not only others, but I myself, think broadly. Back in the days, when I would fly once in a while, and I hope to still fly again, we would come in over a town, over Grand Rapids maybe, or over Tacoma or Washington, Seattle, and you'd see all these twinkling lights, as you approach, and you think, here are all these people living their lives, pursuing whatever it is that they have. And a cynic would say, what a waste, what a bunch of annoying people, what a burden it is. But a believer sees jewels. There are people down there who are faithful. They're making do with what they have. They're soldiering forward when it doesn't seem very comforting. Their fig trees are barren, but they're still rejoicing. I think that's a glorious thing. That's what I love about the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He lifted him up on the cross. And that's why he ends this way. I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And I have this heroic faith. That's redemption, which is more exciting even than creation. You know what it says in Hebrews about believers? It says the world was not worthy of them. You are like lights in this world. Richard Sibbs, kind of a Puritan before the Puritans, wrote this, and I'll close with this. God takes care of poor and weak Christians who struggle with temptation and corruption. God takes care of poor, weak Christians who struggle with temptation and corruption. Christ takes them in his arms. All his sheep are sick. All his sheep are sick. And therefore he takes care of them. Wonderful. Glorious. Good news about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, who is our Savior even in trying times and difficult circumstances, and who has shown us what it means to have a Father like you and a covenant that is so strong, never to be broken, that we can live out our lives here as your witnesses and as happy to be able to testify and encourage one another. And Lord, I pray that we might be in that way winsome in our faith, that people will wonder who would not want to have such a relationship with God. So, Lord, clear the windows. Let us see again the glory of heaven today. In Jesus' name, amen.